But we are in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. It's good to be back. Pastor Steve graciously covered the last couple of weeks, and my family and I got to get away just a little bit, spent some time up in Mammoth and in the mountains, and a little refreshment up there, lake time. Needless to say, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and to remind ourselves as to where we've been, Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee with the disciples a few weeks back and miraculously calmed the storm, then, of course, encountered the two men possessed by many demons whom he healed. After that, he headed back across the sea, again where he met the paralytic man and healed him. You'll remember last week, the question, of course, was asked by Jesus to the crowd that was watching, which is easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, from the paralytic, Jesus presses on to find Matthew, the very same apostolic author of the gospel we're studying and reading. Jesus kept to a tight schedule. He was a busy guy, and his life and ministry were filled with purpose. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As you're following along with the online outline at ccfoothillranch.org/live, you know the title of our message is Dangerous Discipleship. I just finished a sociology class for my undergrad, which is 20 years in the making. That's a story for another time. I don't think it's going to help, but I'll try. It's the wind. We're good. We'll just press on forward. Countercultural is a term in sociological circles. It would be defined as a subgroup within society that bucks the norm. They walk according to the beat of their own drum. And most of us would agree that Christianity is that very thing. Jesus intended it to be that way. But that way is very different than what some of the church has made it. Rather than becoming a cloistered culture unto itself, followers of Christ are supposed to influence the broader culture. You and I are called to infiltrate rather than become insulated. In fact, some of Christianity has become so countercultural in the wrong way that it's actually made itself irrelevant. That's not a good thing. When the only ones listening or being convinced are from your tribe, your voice has become irrelevant. Background noise. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In today's verses, Jesus is again defining and exemplifying what it means for you and I to follow him. And as has been the case elsewhere in our studies, Jesus is going to take us to some uncomfortable places, as is noted by the objections of his audience. Following Jesus will mean doing things that are uncomfortable. How many of you know that? Very uncomfortable at times. It will mean not just being friendly or civil to the faces of those different from you, but investing in them. Spending time with them, building relationships, and not trying to immediately change people. If you and I are doing this rightly, we will be misunderstood, even accused of compromise and sin. Jesus was. But this is exactly the example given us by our Savior. It's a dangerous discipleship, as we've said, a risky road, but one that is well trodden by Jesus. When you and I read the Gospels, we find a very different Jesus from who we imagine him to be, who we reshape him to be in our cultural mind's eyes. Jesus loved men and women in ways that took great risks, ways that were misunderstood by the religious, but ways that won the lost for the kingdom. He calls you and I to do the same kind of rule breaking. I know for some of you, you like to break rules, so that gets you excited. All right, now follow Jesus, get to break some rules. And others of you, that makes your heart, you know, pressure go up. Well, I can't break any rules. Got to keep everything in straight lines. Well, Jesus kind of was outside of the lines a little bit, I'm sorry to say. With that said, let's prepare ourselves to be challenged a little bit. Let's pray, and we'll look at verse 9. Father, as we open your word, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause the way to our hearts to be opened, that we might receive all that you want to do in, but also through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point in verse 9 is the call and the response. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, Mark notes in his gospel that Matthew was also called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And if you look at the lists of the 12 disciples, you'll find there was also a James, the son of Alphaeus. So these two brothers both became disciples of Jesus. We find Jesus continuing in ministry around the Galilee region where he's been for the last few chapters. He's early in his first of 3 years of public ministry. Not all of the 12 disciples are even chosen. Obviously, Matthew is selected today. This choice was not without controversy. First of all, this man, Matthew, this tax collector, was an enemy and should have been viewed as such by any self-respecting Jew of that day and time. Why was Jesus taking the time to acknowledge him? Perhaps he should have rebuked him. I mean, what was the job of a tax collector in the first century? It was to collect Roman tax and extort what more could be taken from his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. A tax collector would be put out of the synagogue, banned from public worship, and excluded from Jewish society. A tax collector was a sellout. A tax collector had betrayed God and country. To put it in today's vernacular, a tax collector would be something akin to a flag burner. It would be like if our country was taken over by a foreign invader, and then a former U.S. citizen joined them to take taxes from you on their behalf to carry out their bidding. Matthew was a man who lived in this way, betrayed his people. He was a man who was more interested in money than pleasing God. He was not interested in the things of God, but God was still interested in him. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, Mark records something interesting. He, Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. Let that sink in. There were crowds following Jesus, multitudes, but he reaches past them and chooses this one, Matthew, who wasn't even seeking him. Jesus sought him out. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, you might remember your personal story and testimony differently. Some of us do the longer we walk with Christ. But that's how it went for you and I as well. Jesus sought us when we were sinners. We weren't looking for him. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. This is the exact same call that he'd offered to the other disciples that he still gives to men and women today. This really is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Are you following Jesus? Not a litany of religious questions or acts, but are you following Jesus? Are you putting your feet where his feet have been? Because that's literally what's being stated here. The answer to that question is found in whether or not you are living as he lived. Today's passage challenges the answer to that question in our lives, because again, the Jesus that we meet in the pages of Scripture is a bit more revolutionary than we tend to remember. But how did this tax-collecting enemy of the state respond to Jesus' call? Well, we read that he leapt at the opportunity to follow this radical rabbi who showed exceptional interest in him. Luke adds a detail for us that Matthew chose to omit, perhaps out of humility. In Luke chapter 5, verse 28, we read of Matthew that upon answering Jesus' call to follow, he left all, rose up, and followed him. Matthew's response to Jesus' call, it was radical, maybe even more so than that of Zacchaeus, the other tax collector we know of who answered Jesus' call similarly. Zacchaeus gave a lot, Matthew left it all. Maybe that had a lot to do with Jesus' radical love for him. Think about it. The other religious leaders hated him, ostracized him. Jesus loved him and was known to love people like him. Jesus was unashamed of that love. Would that you and I, that this church would be a people with such a reputation. There are many things that various churches are known for and known by. But Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Love. This brings us to verse 10, the problem and the attraction. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Jesus has a problem on his hands. What is it? Jesus sat at the table in the house, we read. Jesus is keeping company with the wrong crowd. He's gone to share a meal with sinners, notorious sinners, tax collectors and the like. We would say, Jesus, you're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. Haven't you seen the t-shirt, Jesus? The bumper sticker, the cliches. Here again, Jesus is going off the rails. He missed the session at the church growth seminar about who you're supposed to be hanging out with. You're supposed to be fighting with these guys, Jesus. And here you are enjoying a meal, hanging out with him. Isn't it funny? It's odd. We have it reversed. Jesus got mad at the religious, but he hung out with the sinners, trying to reach them. We get mad at the sinners and we hang out with the religious. Even though we read a passage like this and we applaud Jesus, practically speaking, many of us would tend to oppose this kind of radicalism, this kind of dangerous discipleship today. This was definitely a problem and wasn't a one-time incident. This was a pattern in Jesus' life. How do we know this? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, in the midst of another subject, Jesus notes this about the crowds. This is what they were saying about them. Look, they were saying rather about him. A glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Jesus had a reputation and at least was perceived as being their friend. And based on what Scripture records, it seems that was accurate. He was a friend of sinners. Does that challenge you? It does me. Are you and I friends of sinners? Or are our Christian lives and experiences safer and cleaner than that? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that he sinned with them as some have and do misunderstand, but it does mean that he was accepted by them. There was something attractive about Jesus, something that drew them to him, something that disarmed them. They wanted to be with Jesus. Many tax collectors, Matthew writes, and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. I think it had a lot to do with the fact that Jesus was willing to share this time, share their experience, to be with them. Do we have time for this today, you and I? Patience for it, tolerance to be able to enjoy a meal with those that we disagree with without making it about disagreements the whole time? Jesus did, and it led to many understanding that he cared about them and eventually them following him. A friend of mine years ago challenged me with this maxim that many of you have heard. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Have you heard that before? Do they know how much you and I care? Or are we only making sure that they know how much we know? There's two extremes, I think, in misunderstanding Jesus' life. One is to live a hyper-spiritualized, sanitized, holier-than-thou existence that's very unlike Christ and, frankly, a little bit more like the Pharisees. The other is to misread this passage and think that God's calling us to a life that's actually compromising, hanging out in pubs, getting drunk, never confronting anyone about sin, never speaking the truth. Jesus spoke truth, but he did so patiently and in love. He listened, he ministered, he allowed relationships to grow, bridges to be built. It's what made these eager to enjoy a meal with Jesus. Now, next we come to verse 11, the question and the misunderstanding. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This was a good question. On the surface, this appears to be a problem, doesn't it? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, recall the law said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Israel was called to a separateness from that which was sinful, forbidden. It's as we noted earlier, Jesus, what he's doing, it looks like compromise. The Jewish model for holiness was predicated on separation. That's the very definition of what it means to be holy, literally, to be separate. Think about the law. They weren't to touch those things that were forbidden. When the law was given, they weren't even to touch Mount Sinai. To do so was to incur the death penalty on man or beast. God told Moses, have them all stand back, put up a rope so they don't get too close. The leaders of the Jews, they prided themselves on total separation from that which was perceived to be offensive to God. Their question to Jesus is valid. But it wasn't he who was in the wrong. In fact, they were. So what was the misunderstanding? Well, they'd become confused about their calling. Jesus was doing what they should have been doing. In Isaiah, God had spoken about the Messiah's mission. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, we read there, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you," speaking to Israel, "as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." Israel was to be and is a gift to the world, to the lost, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. Those are filthy places. Anybody ever been in prison? I have. Well, not that way, but I visited prison. Who is this guy? "Those who sit in darkness from the prison's house." That's pretty radical. Clearly, God had a heart for the lost, the non-Jew, the unholy. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, "I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." That's beautiful. And that's radical. Because there are people walking this earth today who, if you were to ask them, "Do you know about God? Do you know that he loves you?" Their answer would be, "No, I'm not God's. I don't belong to him. And he doesn't love me." God says, "No, I do love you. And I want to call you who are not my people, my people." How are they going to hear that message? Remember how Abraham was called and the prophetic words that were spoken to God to him about Israel and the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, of course, through Jesus, the Messiah. We don't know if those Jesus was with were Jews only, or if some Gentiles got mixed into this meal. Being as this was a sacrilegious group, probably there were some. But the point is that Israel had missed that their God's heart was for restoration, restoring the lost of Israel, but also for the whole world. God's heart was to redeem, to draw back those who were away from him. It still is today. Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? As Christians, we can become a little bit confused, just like these in Matthew chapter 9. The calling to holiness can be confused for seclusion, isolation, and a pullback to a sort of Christian ghetto, where all we hear, see, and do is engulfed in the Christian subculture. John chapter 17, verse 15. I do not pray, Jesus said these words to the Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them, not into the church, Jesus says, but into the world. That's where Jesus says that you and I are called to be sent, out there, out here, that we might be an influence, that we might have an impact on those not called by his name. You and I are definitely called to live a separated life. But following Jesus means living that separateness in the company of the lost. We're to take his light into the darkness. And we're called to do it in such a way that we don't scare them away. This last week, as I mentioned, we were camping. Well, actually, we weren't camping because we kept getting our... Twice we tried to get spots in the National Forest and they got canceled. Closing the forest and opening them back up. No camping, camping anyway. So we stayed somewhere up there in Mammoth. And we did some, you know, fishing and kayaking. And the kids are fishing. And of course, fishing is not a good time to skip rocks and throw them into the river, is it? Or into the lake. No, you're going to scare the fish away. You've got to be strategic about it. You've got to be sensitive to the fish. You got to put a little bait on the hook. You got to try to get their attention. You got to try to get them to come in. Our calling is similar in this world. Patient with the lost. Now, finally, we look at the last two verses, the answer and the challenge. Verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire, mercy and not sacrifice, quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Basically, Jesus points out what should be obvious. The ones most distant from the kingdom, from God's kingdom, are the ones that we're to pursue. Those most intentional about disobeying God are most in need of his mercy. Hear that again. Those most intentional about disobeying God are most in need of his mercy. They are the ones on whom our efforts should be focused. Too often, I think the church, we strategize and we direct evangelism in a way that's attractive to you know who? Us. That's why we show up at those events. The lost are a little bit different than you and I, aren't they? We've got to meet them on their turf. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus did not preach at these. Rather, he built a relationship with them. He just enjoyed a meal with them. He was real and touchable, a bridge across which the gospel would come. I'm not suggesting that we don't preach the gospel, and that's not what's happening here in Jesus' life and ministry. But what I am saying and what Jesus is doing is being completely comfortable with having a meal with notorious sinners. That doesn't mean you have to go out and find Charles Manson. It could just be somebody that's not like you. Somebody that doesn't know or love the Lord. He calls you and I to do that. And I think if the church practiced this more, we would find greater inroads for the gospel. Expansion of the church into communities and culture where we think it could never happen. Maybe because right now our tact is to attack those groups rather than patiently love them. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." The ill is exactly where our efforts should be concentrated. How are we doing with that today? I remember as I was studying for this message, I was recalling years, this was probably 18 years ago, early in ministry, back at the packing house, and I remember our pastor telling a story. Pastor Ed was saying that this one Sunday morning, a woman came up to him and she was so distraught, flustered. I mean, you would think like she saw somebody pulling money out of the offering bag. And she came to him and she said, "Pastor Ed, we got to do something." He's like, "All right, what's the problem?" "I smelt alcohol on a man's breath who's sitting near me. We got to get him out of here. You need to get the ushers, surround him, tackle him, and get him out into the parking lot and straighten him out." And he just said, "You know what? He's exactly where he needs to be." Our reaction sometimes it's to treat the church like it's a mausoleum, it's a museum to saints instead of a hospital for sinners. We need to welcome the lost, but not just here. We need to welcome them into our homes, and we need to be willing to go into theirs. But go and learn what this means. Verse 13, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." The religious elite in Jesus' day were all about sacrifice, weren't they? They had it down to a science. But Jesus told them they needed to learn about mercy. Mercy, not getting the just punishment and penalty that you rightly deserve for breaking the law of God. Mercy was what God wanted to extend to the lost, the tax collectors, the sinners, those that didn't even want it. Remember, crowds were thronging to Jesus. Matthew wasn't even seeking him, but Matthew needed mercy. These didn't understand that, and as a result, weren't reaching those who needed it so desperately. Jesus didn't come to save those who thought they didn't need saving. He came for the ones who were drowning. If you and I are to be effective in the same ministry, we'll need to learn a dangerous discipleship. Be willing to follow Jesus in loving the lost in the way that he did. But how effectively? I have a challenge for you today that are listening, here, present in person, and those of you that are watching with us online. I want you this week to ask God to give you one person, or maybe one family to invest in this way. Someone different from you who does not know the Lord. Maybe someone like a Matthew, someone that's not even remotely interested in the gospel. Please understand, I am not asking you to invite them to church. That comes later. I'm asking you to earn the right in their lives to share Christ with them and maybe eventually invite them to church. Who knows? Maybe you'll lead them to Christ before they ever get here. But to be the same kind of light that Jesus was, to go into uncomfortable places, get to know them on their terms. Now, I'm not talking about a single guy finding a cute single girl in his apartment building to minister to, all right? Some guy like, "Oh, I've been looking for an excuse to, you know, ask her out. Now I got it." If you struggle with alcohol, I'm not saying you go with the guy, you know, to the sports bar down the street that's always drinking and has been asking you to come. No. You can have a conversation in the front lawn with a glass of ice water, all right? A little tea on the front porch. Talking about spending time and actually getting to know somebody, treating them with the same respect that our Creator does and did and would if He were here today. Not just shoving a message down their throat, but getting to understand where they're coming from, who they are. Wouldn't you want that? I would. That people would stop and reflect the same care and love that our God does. Because He did so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But He cared enough to come, to wrap Himself in our flesh, that we might see and touch Him and listen to Him, and that He might do the same with us. What I'm talking about is taking a break from exclusively Christian interactions. Spend some time getting to know someone who does not know Christ. And it might take a little time. It probably should if it's done right. Ask the Lord to help you to listen, to learn, to have His heart toward that person or persons, and in time to introduce them to Him. I already have my person, just so you know. The Lord showed him to me Friday as I got off of work. Because the person pulled me aside and talked with me for a little while and said, hey, why don't you come back sometime and let's talk some more. We've never talked about the Lord, ever. He wants me to come and hang out with Him. I'm not going to walk over with my Bible. I'm going to walk over and get to know Him. Because right now, my wife keeps reminding me what His first name is. So I should probably get that down first. But I'm praying for him, and I have been praying for him. And there are other people in his life. The Lord has people like that in your life, doesn't he? Some of us were hesitant to go there because the person makes us uncomfortable. They're different culturally. They're different in the things that they enjoy. There may be a notorious sinner like a Matthew, and you're just put off by them. And Jesus is saying, I love them. If I was there right now in person, I'd sit down and go to their barbecue. I'd go sit in their garage and have a conversation. Would you do it on my behalf? Jesus is saying. We're living in unusual times, but I think that nothing should stop the church from its usual business of reaching the lost. Earlier in my message, I quoted from Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The question is, can they see? We need to slow down and actually get to know people for that to happen. Share a meal, talk, without feeling the pressure to address everything wrong with them or what we perceive to be wrong. Look to introduce them to mercy. Would that we would become a people to whom the lost are attracted, that they would want to be around us, that they would want to know our Jesus. Would you stand with me as the worship team comes up and closes us in a final song of worship? Father, we recognize that, Lord, your word, it challenges us. Jesus, your life and ministry, it presses us out from where we're comfortable and stretches us, Jesus, to where you are. Jesus, may we be nearer to you, to your heart. Help us to lay at your feet our fears. Help us to lay at your feet our self-righteousness. God, that we would walk in humility, that we would remember that, Christ, it was while we were sinners that you died for us, not just them. Jesus, would you give us your heart for the lost? Would you cause our hearts to break for those that don't know you? Would you help us to see a little bit of us in them? Help us to see a little bit of Matthew in them. Jesus, give us a sensitivity to your spirit this week. Help us, Lord, even if right now we don't want to. Maybe some of us are like, I didn't come here for homework. I came to check off a box. Jesus, help us to be willing to take the homework, to take the assignment, to go from this place actually praying, God, show me who you would want me to invest in. Somebody that just wants to have a conversation, somebody that's lonely, somebody that's lost, somebody that's confused, somebody that's hard, somebody that's angry. God, you reach men and women like that day after day. Would you use us in that way? We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.